Our speaker for this evening is our brother Matt, and his topic is in the world, but not part of it. Law and justice, suffer yourselves to be defrauded.
Thank you, Dan. Good evening, everyone. Good to see you all out this evening. So we have an interesting and hopefully useful topic before us this evening. And I'd like to approach it with a couple broad goals. And we will get to the reading in 1 Corinthians 6, but it isn't the main topic of the evening. So these two kind of broad goals we'll focus on tonight, the first being to consider what Scripture teaches us about law and justice in the life of a disciple. And first, we'll spend some time looking at these concepts in the context of outside of the church or the ecclesia, what Scripture teaches us about our relationship to these concepts in the context of the world. Then we'll look at what Scripture teaches about these concepts in the context of the church or the ecclesia. And the second goal I set out tonight, I've called here Principles of Application. And we won't deal with these two main goals in sort of a linear, sequential way tonight, but I'll do my best to address these questions of application and scope as we go through the first set of considerations there regarding outside and within the church. So let's begin then with this categorization, considering these topics of law and justice in the life of a disciple outside of the church or in the world. And I'd suggest that Scripture makes this consideration very simple in principle. And we'll just start by looking at Romans 14. I've only put verse 23 up here tonight, but I'll read from verse 20 of this chapter. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the man who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But the man who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And everything that does not come from faith is sin. Now, clearly Paul is here discussing the question of eating meat offered to idols, and that was a particular issue for the Jewish believers or those with Jewish roots. Also, the point of controversy was clearly only a concern to those who were ordering their lives within a relationship to God. So it may seem that these verses really provide no useful direction to the believer in the context of the greater world or the unbelieving world. But the last bolded clause there at the end of the verse reads very much to me as a general universal principle. And there has been controversy in the wider Christian world as to whether it should be interpreted this way as a universal principle. Or if it's only relevant to this discussion that Paul's having about food and drink in Romans. But it's my understanding, and I would suggest that Paul here isn't restricting his discussion to food and drink decisions alone, but rather he's providing a useful and universal principle. And in support of that idea, consider these verses from Romans 4, verse 20. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. Speaking of Abraham. And Abraham glorified God, we're told here, through his faithful actions. And Paul's point here is that faithfulness that displayed not only through what we say, but what we do, our actions, is what brings glory to God. And it's how we are to come to be counted righteous, as Abraham was. So probably not completely obvious yet how this relates to Romans 14:23, the first verse there, but hopefully this next verse will make the connection clearer. So 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, where we read another one of these principles from Paul. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And this chapter, again, this discussion is in the context of making decisions about food and drink. And again, in the context of the controversy that surrounded that in the early church. And I haven't included the context here from 1 Corinthians 10, as I don't think it affects my use of this principle here any further than I've stated. However, when taken together with Romans 4, consider what these two passages are telling us. First, we glorify God and are counted righteous only through faith, like Abraham. And second, everything we do, and again, there's no way I can read this that makes me understand that Paul's just speaking about dietary concerns. Everything we do should be done to the glory of God. So if we only give God glory through faith, the strong implication, I believe, is that everything we do should be done in awareness of and in support of our faith and our belief in God. And Paul really takes it sort of the step further in Romans 14:23. And tells us that actually, if we're not acting through faith, the alternative is that we're not giving glory to God and we are, in fact, sinning. So an extremely high calling, as we know, but very simple to understand, I think. And essential as a constant subject, I think, as of our thoughts as disciples. And Hebrews 11 again, of course, further establishes this principle in verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Now, it may not be immediately clear either how this principle relates to law and justice in the life of a disciple outside of the church. So let's think a little more directly about that for a minute. So here, I think, are some very practical questions we can ask when applying this principle to law and justice in the country we live in Canada. Does Canadian law recognize and appeal to the authority of God? Does the Canadian judicial system recognize and appeal to the authority of God? And it's not my purpose tonight to go through and address the provenance of Canada's law and justice system. So apologies for the lack of evidence, but in the Canada of 2018, of today, I personally can answer fairly confidently no to both of these questions. The God of the Bible clearly has no central or guiding role in Canadian law in its present state, nor in its continued evolution. So if we answer no to these first two questions, we must ask whether godly justice can in fact be achieved through the laws and the judicial system of our country, to which the answer probably requires a little more qualification. I would suggest the answer here would be along the lines of perhaps, It might. If Canadian law in the particular case in question happens to align with God's principles. Still, though, we have to question whether that really amounts to godly justice, if it doesn't explicitly appeal to his authority or to his principles. So as disciples, I think we have to ask further questions of ourselves when considering the laws and the judicial system of our country of residence. If we willingly entrust ourselves and perhaps our complaints to the system and to the judgment of humans, can we really be convinced our decision is from a position of faith? Who do we trust in? Who do we rely on for deliverance? And similarly, if we seek damages from any other person or entity with the tools of this human system, is that a faithful decision? Can we be so convinced of our own rightness that we're willing to exact damages, to harm, to take from others, regardless of the circumstances? And regardless as to how normative this type of behavior may be in the world around us, what does it say to others about the God we profess to serve? At best, it only reflects on us, but at worst, does it give others occasion to curse God on our account? And if so, what does it say about our regard for the name of God and for the name of Jesus Christ, which we know is the name that is above every other name? The reality here, I think, is that we can't have the best of both worlds, the world under God and the world under humankind. And the parable of the unjust judge that Jesus provides, I think, asks us a very pertinent question about who we put our trust in. A system that might, by chance, provide a right outcome, or an eternally faithful God and judge who cares for us. And we won't read the whole parable. I think we know it all quite well. But just reading Jesus' conclusion to it in Luke 18, verse 6, we read, "And the Lord said, 'Listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice, and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?'" Jesus is directly addressing this concept of justice by happenstance through human means versus God's principled and faithful justice. And earlier in this chapter, in verse 2, we're very clearly told Jesus' intent with this parable was to show his disciples that they should always pray and not give up. So clearly this is a parable, but that shouldn't make the application to our topic tonight any less useful, I don't think. God often portrays himself as a judge, a righteous judge throughout Scripture. A quick search of the Bible for this theme of God as this faithful judge of all creation. When I did it, returned close to 100 different passages to look at. So a couple more examples from Scripture that further emphasize, I think, this simple principle from Romans 14. The people of Israel, first of all, though having received the laws of God directly through Moses, they still struggled to implement them, just as I'm sure we would have in their shoes. And amongst Hosea and Amos prophecies, we find two of the most direct revelations about this. So Hosea 6:6, we read, "For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings." And Amos 5, verse 15, Hate evil, love good. Maintain justice in the courts. Perhaps the Lord God Almighty will have mercy on the remnant of Joseph. And down to verse 21. I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. So implemented without faith, law observance means nothing to God. Worse, he despises it. Now, this is, of course, in the context of ancient Israel and God's laws, but it's also very relevant when it comes to our relationship with the laws of the country we live in. And that, I think, comes out in the next principle that we'll look at tonight. And this next principle is actually very straightforward as well. As disciples, we are to submit to the governing authorities. So consider these passages here. Matthew 22, at verse 19. Jesus speaking here, "Show me the coin used for paying the tax." They brought him a denarius, and he asked them, "Whose portrait is this, and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then he said to them, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." So Herod's followers here tried to catch Jesus in his words. But Jesus clearly supports the paying of taxes here, completely consistent with his teaching that his kingdom was not of this world at the time of his ministry, and nor is ours now. As disciples, we're citizens waiting for the kingdom of God. We're looking for a better country. So Romans 13, verse 1 as well here. "Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God." So Paul here speaks of the scope of God's control over the world in which we live, and makes this principle even more explicit, more clear. We are to submit to those in power. And looking at the third verse there, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God." So Peter finally takes this principle one step further than the other verses we've looked at here. Just as God hated when Israel followed his laws half-heartedly as a cover-up for their true intent, which was selfish and sinful, so he hates when we treat the laws of the governing authorities of this world with the same disdain. Our attitude towards them and our compliance with them is intended by God to act as a witness to him, to those around us. So by acting faithfully toward the ruling authorities, we bring glory to God. Once again, anything less can only be sinful when we think back to the principle of Romans 14:23. So moving on then to the next principle in the life of a disciple in the context of worldly law and justice. This one is also very clear in Scripture, and potentially at odds with the previous principle we looked at. As disciples, we're called to be uncompromising when it comes to God's principles. And we may ask, is it possible to submit to the governing authorities while not compromising God's principles? And I think from examples in Scripture, we find that it certainly is to a point, though there's no guarantee, of course, it will be an easy road to take. And I think one of the clearest examples of this principle comes from Daniel and his friends in Daniel chapter 3. Let's just look at verses 16 to 18 there. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up." And we all know the background, of course, here. But the example that these men provide is amazing. Having been summoned by the king to this great spectacle, in verse 1, they attend. But when the time came where they were asked to compromise their faith in God as the one and the only true God, they spoke their position plainly to the king. And God, as we know, used their faith as an opportunity to reveal his power to Babylon. But even if he did not, they would have died in their faith. And there's many more examples we could go into. Jesus Christ himself, of course, being the ultimate example of this principle. From his temptations in the wilderness, which set the stage for similar temptations throughout his life, he was constantly pressed by his own nature and by those around him to compromise God's principles, to compromise his calling from his God and Father. And as we know, he never did. And unlike Daniel and his friends, Jesus' unwillingness to compromise his calling resulted directly in his own death, through which, of course, God raised him up and gave us the same hope, and he gave us an advocate in him on our behalf. And Paul also demonstrated this principle in his life, counting, as we can see here in 2 Corinthians 4, counting all these horrible things that he endured, his imprisonment, his persecutions, for the sake of his faith and for the message of the gospel. He counted them as light and momentary troubles. So I think that that the scope of this principle, the scope of its application, when it comes to God's principles, is absolute. And we don't really have to think about religious persecution in this part of the world, which on one hand, of course, is a blessing. But on the other hand, I think it can also make us complacent towards what Paul speaks about here, the fact that this life is indeed temporary, that the eternal glory of the unseen is what is truly of value. And ultimately, we still need to understand the true weight of our calling and cultivate this same level of conviction to speak the truth as Paul did, no matter the pressures we face. And as humans, of course, we don't naturally like to think about persecution, about the potential for an abrupt end to our lives. But perhaps thoroughly thinking examples like Paul's through, and many other examples like his in Scripture, and visualizing ourselves in his or in similar situations, perhaps that can help provide us with new perspectives on our faith in a country and in a way of life where we're simply not often naturally faced with such scenarios. And there's of course a certain amount of natural fear as well that comes along with really thinking about this, really considering it. But Scripture overflows with comfort in this regard. And consider Isaiah 51, verse 12. I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you fear mortal men, the sons of men who are but grass, that you forget the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, that you live in constant terror every day because of the wrath of the oppressor who is bent on destruction. And Jesus, in Matthew 10:28, reiterates these sentiments, which undoubtedly helped him in his trials. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. And finally, the Lord again in John 6:39. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So let's get to our second main subtopic this evening, that being consideration of law and justice in the life of a disciple within the church or within the ecclesia, which I realize may sound strange to begin with, and hopefully I'll be able to make it clear, if so, in a few minutes. So our reading in 1 Corinthians 6 tonight is where we'll briefly start this section. We read this earlier, so we're familiar with the issue at hand. Members of the church were taking one another to the public courts, seemingly from the context to settle disputes over how money or goods were changing hands or perhaps not changing hands. And the first principle that Paul describes here is that disputes amongst disciples should be judged and settled amongst disciples. Amongst the disputing members, brothers and sisters. And we don't have much time to get into it, but Paul's reasoning here is interesting, I think. Do you not know that we will judge angels? That is his reasoning that he states outright, which is pretty interesting. There's several teachings of Jesus that would come to my mind here. Settle with your adversary quickly while you are in the way. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person, which goes on to speak about turning the other cheek. And both of those are from Matthew chapter 5. And it's fairly certain that the written Gospels weren't in circulation at the time that Paul wrote his letters, so perhaps that could explain why he didn't appeal to other teachings like that. And as far as I can tell, this is the only place in the New Testament that judging angels specifically is mentioned as a kingdom age task of the saints. There are, of course, more general references to judging. We read about the 12 sitting on 12 thrones and judging the 12 tribes. And a few more obscure references throughout the Old Testament. But this revelation about the kingdom age stands somewhat on its own, I think, to a certain extent in its specificity. But in any case, it's clear Paul is appealing to some aspect of the eternal calling of the saints, to which they're meant to be living out in their lives today as well, which is in general very much in agreement with all the teachings of Jesus and all the apostles. Sorry about that. Got a little confused there. So Paul puts forward another principle as well here in this chapter in 1 Corinthians 6 in verses 7 and 8. Where we read, the very fact that you have lawsuits among you means that you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers. So this was part of our my title this evening, and his suggestion is that if disputes can't be judged and settled amongst the members, it is better to be wronged, to be cheated, than to take these kinds of disputes before the justice system of the world. And though Paul is, of course, specifically speaking of disputes between disciples here, considering where we've been already tonight, I don't really see how we could approach disputes between disciples and unbelievers any differently either. And I think it's also clear that Paul is not talking about offenses that break the laws of the governing authorities here, which in Canada we refer to as public laws, which include criminal, constitutional, and administrative law. And Paul isn't condoning covering up such offenses here, which would make us complicit and guilty of subverting the authority of the governing powers. As I understand it, he's dealing specifically with what many worldly legal systems would refer to as civil law, which concerns relationships between individuals, things such as contracts, material property, and families. And perhaps I'm going too far to impose that categorization on what Paul wrote here, but it's clear he's describing what we would understand in Canada today as a civil case. So our next principle comes from Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 7. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. Paul clearly just taught in 1 Corinthians that we ought to judge amongst one another as disciples in order to settle disputes that arise. So was he contradicting Jesus here? And this is one of the many cases I would suggest that the context of Matthew 7 is extremely important. And we won't read all of the context, but to paraphrase the parable that this statement leads into, it's the one about removing a plank in our own eye before even thinking about removing a speck of dust in our brother or sister's eye. The core teaching in this parable is not so much about prohibiting all judgment as it is about hypocrisy. In fact, at the end of the parable, in verse 5, it condones right judgment, which has the prerequisite, of course, of self-awareness and examination and removing the plank from our own eyes first. Verse 5 reads, "You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." So seeing clearly, then, is the prerequisite to right judgment, is I think what Jesus is teaching through this parable. Without that, as verse 1 states, we are pronouncing our own judgment as well. Whereas we must judge ourselves first, which will almost assuredly also have this side effect of making our approach to our brother or sister a more compassionate one. And this, too, is how our Lord's advocacy for us is described. He's sympathetic towards us because he was tried, as we know, in exactly the same ways that we are, though without sin. And Hebrews 4, verse 12, of course, teaches that God's word is the tool with which we begin to judge ourselves. And Paul echoes this same line of reasoning again in 1 Corinthians 11:29, where he writes, "For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world." Our next principle comes from, again, Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 5, verse 37, which reads, "Simply let your yes be yes and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one." And if we were to look at the context here as well, we'd see that this is the conclusion amidst Jesus' teaching against the use of oaths. And no doubt it was likely aimed at the practice of the Pharisees, which was to make these grandiose oaths for show that they never really intended on fully fulfilling. Nonetheless, I think we'd be selling this teaching short if we didn't apply it to ourselves as well. And this ultimately has to do with being people of our word. How important is our word? What is the scope of application here? Well, the principle and the pattern in Jesus Christ is that the scope is complete. It's unbounded. And as far as examples of this principle, two examples came to my mind. The first is a negative one. Ananias and Sapphira, their failure to observe this principle was as serious an offense against God as there really could be, and ultimately the outcome of that offense matched the seriousness. And the second example is a positive one, and that's the parable of the two sons in Matthew 21. Just looking at Matthew 21, verse 28. "What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in the vineyard.' 'I will not,' he answered. But later he changed his mind and he went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, 'I will, sir,' but he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted?" And Jesus was using this to describe to the chief priests and the tax collectors that the tax collectors and the prostitutes depicted as the first son in this parable were entering the kingdom of God ahead of them, ahead of the chief priests who were behaving as this second son. And clearly we won't always get this right either, this principle, like we won't get any of these principles right all the time, but God is always looking for us to change our hearts, to return to Him, and when we do, He will forgive us. So this next principle has to do with what, in fact, we are called to judge within the church, in this case, teaching. And in one of the most well-known rebukes of Paul's letters, Paul serves as an example of this principle in Galatians 3:1. "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard?" If we read on, it becomes even clearer here in chapter 3, that the Galatians had every opportunity and capability required to judge or to discern that their new approach to the gospel, to what they'd been taught about Jesus Christ, was flawed. Yet they didn't make this judgment. John, in his first epistle, teaches about the importance of judging teaching about Jesus Christ specifically. John 2, verse 22. "Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. See that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you will also remain in the Son and in the Father." And there are many more relevant instructions, I think, to judge and to discern what is taught. Warnings against false teachers, the teachings of the Nicolaitans in Revelation. Paul's charge to Timothy to guard what was entrusted to him, and so on. But the last one that I've put up on the slide here is in Titus, and it's very direct and to the point. I think in Titus 1:10, "For there are many rebellious people, more talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced, because they are running whole households, ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain." And down to verse 14, "Therefore rebuke them sharply, so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the commands of those who reject the truth." And I think we'll conclude tonight with looking at this one last principle. Again, this has to do with what we are called as disciples to judge within the church. In this case, behavior. Besides the examples we'll look at in the early church, shortly, Jesus' words, I think, exemplify this principle clearly at a higher level. So Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them." And the context here is false prophets. So we really could say we're just dealing with judging teaching again. But I believe it goes deeper than that here. In this case, the teaching is subtle and insidious, something that may not stick out as obviously in opposition to the truth of God's word. And in these cases, we're exhorted here to judge the teaching by following it to its outcome, to the behavior it encourages or that manifests itself as a result. Following this principle through in its most general case, though, it follows that all bad fruit or behavior or outcome comes from either true ignorance of the truth, or as in the case of these so-called false prophets, a willing ignorance or subversion of the truth. And the difference, of course, between God and his Son and us is that they can see the heart and judge it before the behavior even manifests. And we, of course, cannot. And this comes out in many places, but here in 1 Samuel 16, "But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And the people had fallen to this same weakness in choosing Saul for their king, head and shoulders above every other candidate. And Samuel again would have made the wrong decision here, despite his faith. From all this, I take that we are to discern, to know, to judge others' hearts by their behavior and by the outcomes of their behavior. We are called to act and to judge accordingly by the behavior we observe. And this, of course, doesn't mean we abandon the command to love one another. And this doesn't mean, of course, that hearts cannot change. This is positive as well. We can also see the changing effect of God's word through people's repentant actions. And our first example of this principle clearly shows this complete process in action. So looking at this example, again, a very well-worn one, we look at 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. So was Paul only able to make this judgment because he was an apostle and he had this special calling from his Lord? No, he rebuked the Corinthians for not having reached this judgment on their own in his absence, in verses 1 and 2 there. And throughout the rest of the letter, Paul repeatedly uses the phrase, judge for yourselves. 1 Corinthians 10:15, 11:13, 14:20. His intent seems to have been to teach the Corinthians to move from being children in the faith to being fully grown, to understanding the importance of applying what they had learned. And the great part of this example as well is that we also get to see the positive side of this type of judgment in his second letter, in the follow-up. And Paul describes this process in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you, what earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. Paul's rebuke, then, in his first letter, had produced a godly or repentant response in Corinth. First on the part of the brothers and sisters that had failed to judge the bad fruit or behavior of one of their own brothers. Not only that, their judgment of their brother's behavior in obedience eventually to Paul's rebuke seems to have had a similar positive repentant effect on him, on the individual. So Paul encourages them to forgive, to comfort, and to reaffirm their love for him in 2 Corinthians 2. And there are other examples we could go into of this principle in the early church. Paul opposing Peter for his backsliding behavior of disassociating himself with the Gentile believers. Also, just as Jesus in Revelation rebukes certain churches for failing to judge the teachings of the Nicolaitans, so he also commends others for hating their practices or their actions, showing once again this principle of by your fruits you will recognize them. And of course, there are many more principles and examples we could draw on this topic tonight, but I think we'll leave it for there tonight.